And now our special speaker on today's broadcast, Mr. Tom Wilkie of Forest, Ontario.
Good afternoon, friends. I'm happy to have this privilege of bringing you a gospel message from the Word of God. My text for this afternoon is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In this verse we have read from the book of Hebrews, there is a divine principle stated that is true in all God's dealings with man. Whether it be the dispensation of the past or the present dispensation of grace, there is no possible hope of forgiveness except on the ground of sacrifice. Both the old covenant and the new were of the nature of gracious, divine arrangements for the blessing of man, and in both cases death was necessary. In the case of the old, it was the offering of animal sacrifices. In establishing the new, it was the death of Christ. The statement of the principle of expiation by the shedding of blood in connection with the first covenant is used by the writer of the Hebrews to illustrate the absolute necessity of the sacrificial death of Christ in order to usher in the day of salvation, in which remission of sins and access to God are made possible. The words used by our Lord Jesus in instituting the supper, which ever after was to be a memorial of his atoning death, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins," establishes forever the fact that there is no hope of ever being in heaven except through the atoning blood of Christ. During the days of Lord Nelson, the great English admiral, there was a steady pilfering of navy rope going on. The authorities, in order to check it, decided to run a red strand through the center of the rope from end to end. Cut the rope anywhere, there was the red strand. The red strand indicated that the rope was genuine naval rope. The red strand of atoning blood runs throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. My text clearly states that there is no remission without the blood. This is definite because God says it, and there is no appeal from God's verdict. The Word of God proclaims forgiveness. The scriptures testify that we are sinners by nature. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are all born with a nature that is prone to sin. Consequently, the overt acts that come from our sinful nature are reckoned sins by the God of heaven. God's verdict is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one sin unforgiven is enough to keep us out of God's heaven forever. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord Jesus said during his ministry, in the days of his flesh, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." This one statement is sufficient to assure the guilty sinner that the Son of Man is willing and has power to forgive sins. Peter, in his message to Cornelius in Acts 10, after presenting Christ in his sacrificial death to those who listened, and affirming that God raised him from the dead, sums up his message with the words, "To him give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Paul, in his first recorded sermon, when preaching Christ and him crucified at Antioch, sums up his message with the words, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, not all that pray, not all that try to live a good life, but all that believe are justified from all things, from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. I have quoted enough scripture to prove that the Word of God teaches that God offers the forgiveness of sins now. The blood of Christ secures forgiveness. In the days of Moses, when a Jew sinned, he had to bring his offering to the altar and plunge the sacrificial knife into the victim. The priest took of the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar and poured out all the blood to the bottom of the altar, thereby making an atonement for him. When the blood was shed, the priest said concerning his sin, "It shall be forgiven him." His forgiveness was founded on two facts outside of himself: the value of the blood shed for him, and the trustworthiness of the word spoken to him. Those offerings in the past day simply pointed forward to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. On the cross, the Lamb of God died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And without his blood, my dear radio friend, you or I can never be forgiven. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Faith in Christ procures forgiveness. You ask me, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? Are you willing to take God at His word? Then listen to what He says. "Whosoever believeth in Him, that is in Christ, shall receive the remission of sins." The Lord Jesus said to the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, when she had given evidence of her repentance, "Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." And again God says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." We also read, "By him all that believe are justified from all things." To believe in Christ means to accept the testimony of the Word of God concerning the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to put away sins. The blood of Christ secures forgiveness, and the Word of God gives assurance to the believing sinner that his sins are gone. The joy that follows forgiveness, we read in Luke chapter 15, "There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." The reception accorded the returning prodigal by the Father is illustrative of the welcome God gives to the penitent sinner that believes in Jesus. The words of the psalmist in the 32nd Psalm, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered," tell of the happinesses of the forgiven man. In that same psalm, the writer speaks of the misery that was his while he tried to cover his sin. Immediately he said to God, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." The joy of the Lord floods his soul as he exclaims, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." I close with a warning that came from the lips of the Son of God: "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, and where I am ye cannot come." If this verse means anything, it certainly means that if we don't believe in Christ, we shall die unforgiven, and no unforgiven sinner shall ever tread the streets of gold. The Word of God clearly teaches that all who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb will be in heaven forever, and those who die in their sins will be in hell forever. Dear listening friend, will you not, by your radio today, come to Jesus for the cleansing blood and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. Both sin and guilt are put away through the blood. And sinners fitted for the sky, yes, unto God himself brought nigh, made meet to dwell with Christ on high through the blood. 'Tis not your work put sin away, but the blood. Nor is it gold, God's word doth say, but the blood. Yes, 'tis the blood, the precious blood, of Christ the chosen Lamb of God, that takes away sin's heavy load, precious blood. Dear friends, trust the Savior who shed his blood for your sins, and enjoy the blessing of sins forgiven now.
Good afternoon, friends. It gives me great joy to be able to give a testimony on Brother Don's program this afternoon. I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior 23 years ago. About 7 years later, the Lord called me and my wife to go out to China and preach the gospel for him. For 5.5 years, we had the privilege of witnessing for the Lord in China, in Burma, and in India. We came home on furlough in 1944, and then late in 1946, we returned to China. For 3 years, we preached the gospel in Guizhou, southwest China, under the nationalist government. In the fall of 1949, the communists came into our part. The Lord led us to stay in China under the communists. We had a very happy year of gospel preaching under them until they started their repressive measures. Then we had a year of just waiting. We had wanted to return to America, but were not allowed to. Then my wife and family were ordered out, and 2 months after they left, I found myself in a communist prison, charged with being an imperialistic spy. I was in prison for almost a year. The Lord taught us many things in prison. We had many experiences there. Many of my Christian friends have asked me what I consider as the most important thing that God taught me in prison. I would like to answer that by relating an incident that happened about a month after I was imprisoned in the secret political police prison in Guiyang, Guizhou. I had been arrested on October the 29th, early in the morning, had been kept under arrest in my home for 5 days, then transferred to the main prison in Guiyang, where I was for 15 days. Then at midnight on the night of November the 17th, 1951, I was called out of that prison and taken to the secret political police headquarters. And that night had 7 hours of interrogation or questioning. And then for the next 45 nights, I had from 4 to 9 hours of threats and questions and accusations are hurled at me. About a month after these questionings had started, it was in the daytime, I was pacing up and down in a cell at this political police headquarters, feeling very cast down. It was dark in the cell. It had a window with 4 panes on it. These panes were very dirty. A few days before this, I had requested a cloth to wipe the windows in order to get more light into the room, thinking that would help my morale a bit. I had been told I was a criminal and had no right to make requests for favors, and I was sorry I had asked that. This particular day, the dullness and the darkness and also the sense of the The danger of this position weighed in on me, and I began to do something that no Christian has a right to do. I began to ask God why He had allowed this to happen to me. God didn't answer that question. In fact, He very seldom answers our doubting questions. But it seemed in the darkness of that cell that I heard a voice say this, "I know why God has allowed this. He doesn't love you." For a moment, I entertained that doubt, and I think that was the darkest moment that I've ever experienced, to think that God really didn't love me. But it only lasted a moment. And into that darkness flashed a verse of Scripture, "God is love. Herein is the love of God manifested, because He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Into the darkness of that cell flashed a picture of Calvary. I remembered how that 23 years before that, I had knelt first of all at the cross of Calvary and found Christ as my Savior. And there, that day in the cell, God reminded me again that that was a proof of His love, that circumstances prove nothing about God's love. But Calvary has proved His love beyond question. I wanted to keep this. I didn't have my Bible. In fact, for 9.5 months, I didn't have a Bible or Christian fellowship in prison. So I walked up to this window, and I wrote in the dirt on the top left-hand pane these words, "God is love." And it brought a real message to me. After that, as I looked at this dirty window, I saw penciled there in light this wonderful message, "God is love." I asked myself this question, if God loves me, what should be the response of my heart toward Him? It came very quickly. I should trust Him. So opposite God is love, I wrote trust. And it brought a real joy to my heart just to look that God is love. I must trust Him. A few days later, the devil came back with another question. He doesn't leave us alone very long. He approached me this way. He said, "God loves you, does He? You're going to trust Him, are you? Well, what about the promise He gave you?" Now, before the communists came, the Lord had led us in a very definite way through His Word to stay there. He'd given us a command, Jeremiah 42:10, "If you will still abide in this land, I will build you up and not pull you down." And then He had promised to have mercy upon us and cause us to return to our own land. Of course, the communist officials had been threatening me every night for a month that I would never get out of there. And so the devil came along and said, "Well, what about the promise He gave you?" For a moment, I had a little bit of a difficult time. And then I thought of another verse of Scripture. "God is faithful, who hath called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ." And that did away with that doubt. So I wrote under "God is love" this verse, "God is faithful." And then I asked myself this question. If God is faithful, and He is faithful, He's going to fulfill His promise, how can I prove that? And it came very quickly. I must have patience. In fact, the last verse of Scripture that I saw before I was arrested was this, "Let patience have its perfect work." I'd read it on a wall calendar the night before going up to my bedroom, and I was pulled out of bed early the next morning. And that verse came back in a real way that by patience I would prove God's promise. God just brought assurance through these verses that He loved me, and that He was worthy of trust, that He was a faithful God, and He would fulfill His promises. Many have asked me what I did in prison. I'd like to say that from that experience, God gave me a song. And although I'm not a poet, I sought to put down the thoughts He gave me about God's love. And I would just like to read this afternoon in closing a little poem I wrote as I thought that God is love. Christ has loved me. It came as I meditated upon John 13:1. Christ loves us to the very end of all our foul, sinful need. His love at first our hearts did win and taught His blood to plead. In love He stoops low today, cleansing defilement away. Christ loves us to the very end of this lone, dangerous road. He every step of it attends and bears our too heavy load. Like those of old, the hearts burn that in the way Christ discern. Christ loves us to the very end of every fiery trial. The furnace heat is tempered when its fierce flames reveal His smile. Trial it ceases to be. His love makes it liberty. Christ loves us to the very end of life's short little day. He broken hearts and lives does mend, and wipes sorrow's tears away. His love meets the every need of all those who on Him feed. Friends, I wonder if there are some in the radio audience this afternoon that have never experienced God's love, that when we speak of Him loving us, perhaps it falls on deaf ears. Perhaps there are some in the audience this afternoon that say that they don't believe that God loves them. They look at circumstances. They look at men killing one another today, hating one another, disregarding one another's rights, and they say that if God is a God of love, He wouldn't allow such things. Friends, don't be looking at conditions in the world today. They prove only one thing. They prove that men have forgotten God. If you want to know God's love, there's just one place you can see it. There's one place and one place alone that God's love has been spelled out in unmistakable terms, and that was on Calvary's cross when His Son died there in our room instead. Christ died for the ungodly, we're told. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Won't you take Him this afternoon as your Savior? And if you know Him as your Savior, God tells us that He that spared not His own Son, but freely, delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?